turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 14 and verses 32 to 42. Verse 34, I've read it twice already this morning. Jesus says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death." It's an old hymn that says, "How willing was Jesus to die that we fellow sinners might live, the life they could not take away. How willing was Jesus to give. They pierced both his hands and his feet. His hands and his feet he resigned. The pangs of his body were great, but greater the pangs of his mind." And I think we'll find all of that in this passage this morning, the willingness of Jesus to surrender his body in order that we might be saved, but also the excruciating agony that he faces in Gethsemane. In fact, I think that old hymn writer, Joseph Swain, whilst he's absolutely right, he could have gone a step further and said, whilst great were the pangs and pains of his mind, ultimately it was the pain of his soul which was the greatest of all. Jesus says that here, verse 34 again. "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." And those words have hit home again and again and again to me in the past week. I've often read this passage and focused on, "Take this cup away from me, not my will, but yours be done." But it's these words that I'm particularly drawn to this morning. The agony of Gethsemane is not simply what goes before the real agony at Calvary. And that's the big thing. This isn't detached from that. This is part of that. This is already the big suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we just look at it. It's so graphic. Your Creator, the Son of God, is collapsed in agony on the ground, and he's pleading with his Father that there might just be one other way, that this cup might be taken away from him, and yet still he's accepting God's will. It is incredible. If this passage this morning doesn't show you how horrible sin is, if this passage this morning doesn't show you how rigorous and strong and irresistible the judgment of God is, that it requires the Saviour to be face down in Gethsemane crying out in this way, if this passage this morning doesn't show you how great the love of God is, that he put his Son here for you and there was no other way, and that Jesus came here for you because there was no other way, if it doesn't show us those things, then I don't know what will. What's happened is that the disciples have just shared the Passover feast together. They would have done it many, many times before. And suddenly in this Passover, everything changes. Jesus departs from the script that would normally have been said in a Jewish household. And he stops talking about Egypt, and he says, "This is all about me. This is my body. This is my blood. This is the blood of a new covenant, not something in the past, something which is new." And he shows how it all points to him. But he's also announced that one of them is going to betray him, and they're all going to leave him and forsake him. And they move from the upper room where they've celebrated the Passover, and they go outside of Jerusalem. They drop down the hillside into a valley. And there's a garden, Gethsemane. The disciples, they've all been shaken by the announcement that they're all going to fall away. They're all going to let Jesus down this day. And one by one, they say to Jesus, "You don't know me." A Thomas might. He's like that. But not me. "If everybody else forsakes you, I'm not going to forsake you. I am ready right now, right here, to die with you." And they all said it. well, they're going to have a chance to prove their claims of total commitment to Jesus. And these great heroes are not going to do so well. You see how Mark has punctuated this piece of his story with short, sharp sentences. If we were reading it in the Greek, it would be really obvious, but it still stands out in our English translations. Verse 23, they all drank. Verse 31, they all said, I'm not going to leave you. Verse 50, they all fled. There is only one hero in this story. In fact, there's only one mighty hero in history. The one who made the world, the one who came into the world, the one who didn't flee, the one who gave himself for us and rose from the dead. And this world, this universe exists to honour him and to worship him, to celebrate his fame and his glory and to share in his salvation. It is all about Jesus. And those who come to him and trust him and totally depend on him, those who listen to him and cry out to him, they won't just survive. Those people can triumph. They can conquer in his name. But this passage shows us that the very best of us, the strongest of us without Jesus, is nothing. So we need to fix our eyes on him this morning and all he's doing. They enter into this garden called Gethsemane. Eight of the disciples are told by Jesus to sit near the gate and to keep watch. He takes three of his disciples, Peter, James and John, a bit further into the garden. And then Jesus goes to pray. First of all, I want us to look at Jesus in prayer. You've come to expect this from Jesus, haven't you? He prays. He always prays. He meets everything with prayer. He meets the most ordinary day with prayer. I love that almost incidental little verse. I think it's in Luke's gospel, in which in the midst of all these amazing miracles and fantastic things that are happening, I think it's Luke says, and while it was still dark, early in the morning, while the rest of the house was asleep, Jesus got up and went out of the city to a lonely place, and there he prayed. Just a little snapshot of Jesus' day. He begins every day with prayer. And he ends this most momentous day here in prayer. His last hour of freedom that he's got before he's arrested is spent in prayer. He prays before every big event, every major decision. Everything is met with prayer. His baptism, his temptation, the choosing of the disciples, the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is the man who prays. Why? Well, not because it's his duty that he has to do, otherwise he can't get on with his day, or he's worried about what might happen to him if he doesn't pray, some terrible thing might happen, so he does this in order to avert the terrible thing that God will do to him if he doesn't pray. It's not like that for Jesus. It's not mechanical like that. He prays because it's delightful to him. It was communion with his Father, whom he loved. It wasn't burdensome for Jesus to be with his Father. It was everything. I'm going to try to show you this morning that this was life for Jesus. Knowing God. Communing with God. Experiencing his presence. Knowing his love. Doing his will because he honors him and trusts him and lives to please him. And when that experience of the Father's love and presence is going to be taken away from him, which is what's happening here, this becomes the most frightening thing that the Lord Jesus has ever experienced. This is infinitely worse than going toe to toe with Satan in the wilderness. This is worse than the trial or the injustice. It's worse than the pain of the nails being struck through his hands and his feet. And that's what's creeping over Jesus here. It's a crisis. and he's praying. We'll look at the content of his prayer and his agony in a moment, but Jesus does what he has to do, he loves to do. He goes to his Father. Just look at the first word of his prayer. You see the warmth, the familiarity in the way that he addresses him. Abba, Father. That's the cry of a child to a father that he knows and he loves. The leaders of the Jews, they wouldn't have addressed God like that. In fact, they went to great extremes not even to mention the name of God, because God was remote, he was aloof. But he's not to Jesus, he's near. He is Father. He's Abba. He's love. And to us, if we through faith in Christ have come into the family of God, then Jesus is Abba, is our Abba. And by the Spirit that he has sent into our hearts, we're given the right and the ability to cry out to this awesome God and say, Abba, Father. If we're not enjoying prayer at the moment, it's probably because we've lost sight of that new covenant sealed with Jesus' blood, in which God says, you're now in my family. I'm going to be your Abba, Father. And you are going to be my son and my daughter. And I am going to love you, the adopted son and daughter, in exactly the same way that I love my eternal son, Jesus. If we're not enjoying prayer, it's because we're not enjoying God. And we've lost, temporarily I hope, lost sight of the greatest thing in our life, the thing that makes life life. The thing that makes life life for Jesus, which is that relationship with God. Now, Jesus hasn't lost sight of that. I want myself and I want you to grow, to love that relationship more and more and more, so that we realize that we are not living when we're not in that closest relationship with God. We're not living when we're not crying out constantly to God, when we're not communing with our Abba, Father. We're not flourishing or progressing. We're not living the Christian life as it should be lived, which is in communion and dependence on God and delight in our Almighty Father. At times that's not easy. You're all thinking it's not easy. Often it's not easy. It wasn't easy for Jesus here. He's sweating drops of blood. Why doesn't he just fall down and give up? Well, because giving up and stopping, he says, would be opening the door to temptation. Verse 38. It is a titanic battle at times. One of the commentators says, the admonition to watch and pray, for the spirit is willing, but the body is weak, is a necessary reminder that trusting and obeying God are not default responses of disciples of Jesus, but ongoing struggles against temptation and weakness. If you give up, in other words, the default position that you'll fall back to is not one of faith and obedience. It is one of capitulation to temptation and a marring of that relationship with God. So what do you do when you're struggling? Well, what you do is you don't give up. And what you do is you don't simply think, I've got to try harder all by myself. What you do is you go to Jesus, who has this great big throne, not called the throne of judgment. For you, it's called the throne of grace, where he's not only praying for you, but he receives you and he understands you and he pours out more grace on his needy, struggling children because he loves them, because he's got great plans for them and he knows they need him. You go to Jesus when you're struggling, which is every day, so you're always going to be with Jesus. And he just won't let go of you. That's why he went through the horrors of this night and the next day. He actually loves us that much. some of the other gospel writers tell us what he said to Peter. There's Peter, you know, marching down the road, chest out, sword ready, and he's all brash, full of self-confidence. They might fail you, not me. And Jesus can see the spiritual battle which is raging around Peter. And he says to him, Satan has actually asked that he might sift you like wheat. He wants to throw you up in the air. He wants to smash you down. He wants to ruin you. He wants to expose you. He wants to destroy you. And yet I've prayed for you. And Jesus had prayed the best prayer ever for Peter. It wasn't that he'd get a new chariot. It wasn't that he'd get through the night unscathed, because he wasn't going to get through the night unscathed. It was that his faith wouldn't fail. And even though he'd get his ego crushed, that was okay. And even though he'd get his proud spirit broken, that was okay. And even though he'd get his reputation completely shredded, and for as many years would be left to the church, we'd all be talking about Peter's failures, that would be okay. And though he'd get his self-sufficiency completely emptied, it wouldn't matter, because Jesus wouldn't abandon him. And he'd pick him up on the other side, and he'd restore him. And because of what he'd gone through, his faith would grow. And Jesus says, and then you'll be able to help other people on the other side, because they'll understand that this grace is for needy people who need Jesus. I'm sure Satan has asked for every single one of us, probably in the past week. And I'm sure that Jesus has prayed that same greatest prayer for us. Father, Abba, don't let their faith fail. Together, Father, we're going to refine that faith. We'll grow it, and what they go through will make them. And Satan will have to go stamping his feet and gnashing his teeth back into the corner. I've gone off on a long, long tangent. I don't quite know how I got there, because that was supposed to be all about Jesus praying. But let's get back to the text. I'm going to have to do some alterations to the end of the sermon now. But secondly, let's look at Jesus' agony. Verse 33. He took Peter, James and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything's possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. We'll look at the content of the prayer in a second, but look at the words that precede the prayer. He is deeply distressed and troubled. His soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death. We often use hyperbole, exaggerated language. One of my children will come out of school and they will say, that was the worst day ever. And I'm thinking, why? Did you get expelled? Did you put someone in hospital? Did you break the headmaster's study window or something? No, I got told off. Or it might be the best day ever. Why? Well, because I had pizza for lunch. We use exaggerated language, hyperbole. Jesus never does that. What he says, he means. And he says here, look at it, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Something is sweeping across him in Gethsemane. It happens now. He begins to be troubled. Something is engulfing him now that causes such sorrow to him that his soul is at the point of death. Not his body, but his soul, his whole being. What is this? Jesus was about to be exposed to the one thing that he really, really feared. What was it? It wasn't mockery, was it? He faced that. It wasn't rejection from people. It wasn't ridicule. It wasn't physical suffering. It wasn't the cruel death that would end his life. He knew that he would rise again. It is, in the words of Sinclair Ferguson, the indescribable experience of feeling himself to be God forsaken. He felt he could not live, indeed, that life was not worth living without the consciousness of his Father's love for him. At every point of his life on earth, as he's lived as the servant of God, he has known the Father's love and the Father's presence. In the midst of rejection from his hometown, rejection from his family, his Father is there saying, "This is my Son whom I love." And people have deserted him by their thousands. And they've all fallen away from him after he's done all these things for them. He has his Father. And his Father is saying, "This is my Son whom I love." When people have misrepresented him and lied scandalously about him, in the midst of humiliation and hunger and physical danger, in the midst of poverty, homelessness and exhaustion, Jesus has his Father. And that is enough. That is more than enough. That is everything for Jesus. That is life. And it should be life for us. Just thinking about that makes me realize how little we experience of eternal life. How little we appreciate the real life that we have in Christ Jesus. We have God. We have his presence. We have his grace, his love. And all other things that this loving God has given to us, that they're inconsequential compared with the greatest gift, which is knowing God, enjoying God, and Christ Jesus, whom he sent. And it also makes me realize how little we understand about the death of the soul. Not the annihilation of the soul, because the soul is never, ever annihilated. It goes on and on forever. But the Bible speaks of a second death at the final judgment. Eternal exile and banishment from God. To be totally forsaken by the God that you didn't want anyway. Well, back to Jesus here. He is facing his greatest fear. He is facing the worst thing in all history. Experiencing an abandonment. A forsakenness of cosmic proportions. James Edwards, a commentator on Mark's Gospel, says the worst prospect of becoming the sin bearer for humanity is that it spells complete alienation from God. An alienation that will soon echo above the desolate landscape of Calvary as Jesus cries, "My God, my God. Why have you forsaken me?" And that's what Jesus is already beginning to experience. In agony, he collapses to the ground. And he says, "If it's possible, the hour might pass from me. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." What is this cup? We looked at it a few weeks ago in Mark's Gospel when Jesus said to the disciples, "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" And they all said, yeah, we can drink that. And we said then, I think you need to look inside the cup before you say that. Because this cup is something that we come across again and again in the Old Testament. The prophets keep talking about it. Isaiah does, Ezekiel does, Jeremiah does, Habakkuk does. This cup is the cup of God's wrath. His judgment, which is poured out on sin. It's not some tiny goblet. It's not a little champagne flute or a sherry glass. It's something which is vast. It's God's righteous wrath against all of the sin of the world. The things that even we think are hideous, as well as all the things that we excuse and that God sees as utterly reprehensible and horrible. All the lust and the lies and our pride, the abuse, the violence, the spite, the blasphemy, the cruelty, the God-hating, mocking rejection of billions of people. And God in his patience has not meted out immediately what sinners deserve. He's held back judgment. But sin has to be paid for if God is to be just, if God is to be God. And the consequences of sin, the punishment for sin, have been stored up in this vast cup that only God could pick up. It's so big, which is going to be poured out on sin on the last day. It's God's wrath. And Jesus speaks of this cup now. And it's in front of him. And he is going to have to reach out and take that cup. Look at the two cups of Mark 14. Jesus has offered us a cup at the Lord's Supper. It's a cup of life. It's a cup of a new covenant that says God will be your father and you'll be his child through Jesus' blood. I offer you a cup of life, but that cup of life is dependent on Jesus taking this cup of death and draining it to its dregs. It's the cup then of judgment for our sin. And Jesus understandably recoils from it. This is hell. And he asks, is there another way? You think of Abraham and Isaac in the Old Testament on Mount Moriah, great picture of the gospel where Abraham is told to take his one son that he's been waiting for all his life, son that he loves so much, Isaac. He used to take him to the mountain and he is to sacrifice him to God there. And we just look at it and we say, this can't happen. And Abraham does it because he obeys God and he stands above Isaac with the knife in his hand, and at the last minute God says, stop. There's another way. And he provides a ram as a substitute. And Jesus at this point in history says, Father, isn't there another way? And there's no answer. Because there isn't another way. Jesus is the substitute. And he will either take our place. And if he doesn't take our place, we're going to have to take our own place. What amazes me here is that the father didn't just answer his son straight away. Pick his son up and say, yes, there's another way. There's a way called justice. And I'm going to take you back to me. And I'm going to let them stand where they should stand. And I'll pour the cup that they've earned, they've deserved, out on them. I'll give them their cup. But the Father doesn't do that. And Jesus says, yet not my will. Not what I want right here, right now. But your will be done. And this is such a critical part of the gospel. Jesus, before he submits his body on the cross, has first got to submit his will to his Father. And he goes therefore to the cross, not reluctantly, not dragged against his will, but willingly to be our representative, who if we trust him will save us to the uttermost from death and give us life right now and bring us into the family of God even this morning. This is what God has done for me. It's what God has done for sinners. It's what God will do for you. Cost God everything. His Son, who is so worthy and so glorious, His Son was not spared and went where I should have gone so that I could be saved. And it cost Jesus everything, His life for us. But that is our God. That is the amazing love of this wonderful, amazing God. He pays the price. He gives the life. And we're called to receive it by faith. To trust Christ, who picked up this cup willingly for sinners and drained it at Calvary. Who was forsaken in the most awful way as the wrath of God was poured out on him for sinners, that we might never be forsaken. And now for those who are trusting in Jesus, there is nothing left to pay. You are free this morning. God's dealt with sin. He hasn't swept it under the carpet so that it's going to creep out again at a later date and condemn you. It's gone. Jesus was forsaken for those who should have been forsaken. There's no postponement of sentencing to be meted out at a later date. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your cup, the cup of death, is empty. And the cup of life is overflowing. Won't you believe in this loving, mighty Saviour? Or do you not want Him to take your place? Do you want to take your own place before this God of justice, as well as this God of grace? Are you going to sweep the grace aside and say, I don't want to know that. I'm happy to meet you as I am and have you deal with me as I deserve? Are you happy to be forsaken by God, not just for a few hours, but forever and ever and ever? I don't think you would be. Well, the answer then is come in the one way that God has supplied through Christ Jesus. There was no other way, and that's why Jesus accepted it and went there for us. Come as you are, sinner, with your failure and your need, all the past. He knows all about it. You haven't got to hide it from God. Come and have that all swept away through what this loving, glorious Saviour has done for us. And Christians, you are never, ever going to have to go through Gethsemane. That's lovely, isn't it? Never will death overshadow your soul. It might your body. But what Jesus says here, my soul is troubled to the point of death, engulfed in this darkness. That will never happen to you. He's promised, you see, that He won't leave you or forsake you. He won't abandon you. He was forsaken for you. He went there for you. On the cross, He was abandoned for you. He's done it. He's gone through it. He's defeated hell. He's defeated death through His love and obedience. He won't leave you. And it also means that Jesus understands your darkest hours, because He's been in the darkest of all, in Gethsemane. And He won't let go of you. And He won't let you go through what He went through for you. He'll be there always. And He asks you to trust Him and to submit your will to Him as He submitted His to His Father. And that is the pathway of real discipleship. Not the imposition of our will onto God. If Jesus had imposed His will onto His Father and said, this is what I want and I want it now, and that's the end of it, we wouldn't be here talking about a gospel, because there wouldn't be a gospel. It would have failed in Gethsemane. Jesus submitted His will to His Father and said, this is what I long for, Father, but I want to do Your will. And He went to the cross for us. So discipleship is not the imposition of our will onto God, but the willing submission of our will to our loving, wise, amazing, kind, patient, powerful Abba, Father.